For us, a few passages, or a few verses rather, from Romans 11. I began to allude to these last week when we were talking about sola gratia, but this week we're going to talk about sola fide. And part of what I want to do is not only talk about the fide side, but the sola side. We didn't talk about that as much with grace, but I think that doing so will make better sense this week as we deal with faith. Because, in effect, we're asking, how is salvation by grace alone? Well, on the one hand, in light of what Christ has done for us and how He's accomplished salvation, but on the other hand, in light of the way we receive salvation in Christ. And so that's going to take us to faith alone today. So I'll go ahead and read for us from Romans 11. And just to get some of the context where Paul is dealing with the issue of why some of the Jews did not believe the gospel, I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 1 and notice how he explains their unbelief in terms of faith versus works. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. We'll go ahead and stop there. Notice the contrast there is between grace and works. But we'll see today the reason for this contrast is that there's also a contrast earlier in the book between faith and works. So it's either of grace that we're saved or it's of works. And if it's of grace, what we're going to see is it must be of faith. So those are the things we're going to be considering. Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Almighty Lord, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather in fellowship in this Sunday school hour once again. We thank you for the other classes that are meeting as well. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us to glorify Jesus Christ, to prepare us for the time of public worship as well. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct our minds from your word, but you would also renew our affections and our trust in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit as we seek to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with any of the solas, it's a little bit daunting to have to do all of it in one Sunday school lesson. And last week, I found it to be a bit refreshing that many came up to me afterwards saying how much they enjoyed the teaching, but also how many other things I didn't talk about that could have been mentioned, because that sort of gets to the point that there is a lot more to say. So the question is, as we're dealing with these five solas very briefly, what is the heart of the matter in each case? What are the main things that we need to consider together? Well, today we're considering sola fide, and I want to begin by, again, stressing the sola aspect of fide. Last time we did sola gratia. Well, you realize when we're talking about sola fide in particular, we're going to get more specific in terms of the differences between, say, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. I'm reminded here of an instance where there was a friend of mine I knew from a youth group back in Calvary Chapel in Southern California. And we had been out of contact for several years, actually. And it was actually when I was a student in seminary that we got in touch once again. And come to find out, she had gone from Calvary Chapel to go study abroad in Italy for a while. So if you're in Italy, what are your church options? Pretty much Roman Catholicism, right? I think there are three Protestant churches, at least that I know of, in the country. So there may be more, but there's obviously not a lot there. One of my friends, of course, is a missionary to Italy and bringing the gospel mostly to Roman Catholics. Well, that sets up a contrast, doesn't it? Here's my friend that goes to study abroad, and where does she go? She ended up in the Roman Catholic Church. And I was deeply concerned about this. So I said, how and why did you end up in the Roman Catholic Church? And I started going into all the historical explanations of why Rome denies the gospel and why this is dangerous and why you shouldn't be hearing this. And she says, well, they've changed. And you probably heard this too. They've changed because they say that salvation is by the grace of God alone. And they say we're saved by faith. So that's another aspect. You're waiting for that one. So they say we're saved by faith. Notice that the alone is missing. And I want to start there because, to put up that contrast, she's saying Rome's different. I'm hearing the gospel here in a Roman Catholic church in Italy of all places. And here my friend from seminary is actually a missionary to Italy, which itself is saying Roman Catholics there don't have the gospel. And he needs to bring the gospel. So you couldn't have a stronger contrast than those two examples. Well, here's the problem. You saw, perhaps in the way that I've stated this, that a modern Roman Catholic might say we're saved by faith. But they don't necessarily want to say alone. And the alone here becomes really important. However, we do need to realize that at least in some cases, or with some modern Catholic theologians, and you could even argue their catechism, they do argue that salvation is by grace alone. Remember last week, the question I asked is, what does grace mean? That's the million-dollar question here. They might say, for example, that I'm saved by God forgiving me and regenerating me in my baptism, which is my first justification. And then I go through the sacramental system, especially penance, throughout life. And when I find myself in sin, I not only confess my sin to have it forgiven, but I need to make satisfaction for my sin. And so the priest might give me a list of things that I need to do. In the Middle Ages, that might have been crawl up the steps to such and such basilica on your knees until you're bloody. Or something like that. Or pray the rosary a certain number of times, or whatever else it may be now. And I actually make satisfaction for my sins. And with cooperation of the grace of God, I am able by degrees to merit salvation. So it comes across as partly God, he does his thing over here, and then it's partly me. I do my part over here. But you realize that actually a Roman Catholic could say we're saved by grace alone. Because they could say you're baptized, the Spirit is now in your heart, and the Spirit enables you to do the works that are necessary to merit your salvation. So yes, it's your merit, you're earning your salvation, but you couldn't do it without the Spirit, you couldn't do it without Jesus Christ, and you couldn't do it without Him. And even when you pray to the saints, when you pray to the angels, and they help you, they're dispensing the merits of Christ to you. You see what it starts sounding like? They're trying to say, we believe in grace alone. We believe in Christ alone. I think this is why my friend ended up there. And she ended up, I think, being duped, deceived. Grace alone. This sounds great. Well, not until that grace is parceled out, as it were, and distributed to saints and angels and Mary and even to you and all kinds of others, rather than investing everything in Christ and Christ doing everything on our behalf and we receive Jesus Christ. Basically, this is confusing what we call justification with what we call sanctification. So there's no right standing in God in Jesus Christ other than perhaps by your first baptism, which is incomplete. You need a better justification, a final one that you have to get later. That's not the same thing as saying that in Jesus Christ I have righteousness and strength. In Jesus Christ I have all things. In Jesus Christ I'm complete. In Jesus Christ I'm justified, I'm forgiven, I stand before God now. Or using Paul's language, I'm seated, you're seated in the heavenly places right now in Jesus Christ. And our inheritance is secure because Christ is secure in heaven. And then the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And He makes us like the Savior Himself. There's an important distinction here. But that's the whole thing that I want to introduce at the beginning, is that even a Roman Catholic could say, grace alone. Maybe even some of the more progressive ones could say, Christ alone, if they redefine it the right way. The real question is, what do we mean and how? How is salvation by grace alone? How is it by Christ alone? Well, again, on the one side, part of this relates to what Jesus did and what He's doing. He's interceding for us right now as His people. Part of it relates to sola fide, that it is by faith that we receive Jesus Christ and in Him all the benefits of redemption. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit risky. I just gave you what you could say is my thesis, that saving faith receives Jesus Christ and rests on Him alone for all the benefits of redemption. But I'm going to risk giving you two outlines. On the one hand, broadly speaking, we could consider the nature of saving faith. In other words, what is it? And then the object and acts of saving faith. What does it look to and what does it do? What does it look to? What does it look like? Alternatively, we could consider faith in general. What is it? Faith in the Bible more narrowly. Faith in Jesus Christ even more narrowly. And then the faith of Jesus Christ, which I'll have to explain a little bit. And then lastly, faith alone in our conclusion, which will bring out the questions such as, what's the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life? How does faith relate to the rest of the Christian life? Not just initially coming to Christ and being forgiven of our sins and counted righteous, but are there other implications? So there's a 3-point outline and a 5-point outline. I'm going to superimpose them on top of each other. So broadly speaking, if you could think of these questions regarding faith in this way, it might help us a bit. What is saving faith? What does it regard, or what does it rest upon or receive? I put that three different ways. But what does saving faith receive? What's the object of saving faith? And then what does it do? What's the act of saving faith? The five other things that I mentioned, I'm going to try to cram into those three because I think those will be easier. But I at least wanted to give you a broad overview because I think all of these are important. And this was a short list, by the way. I cut out a lot of other things that I wanted to talk about but knew would be implausible to try to do today. So let's try to figure out from Scripture or talk together a little bit about the nature of saving faith. So keep in mind, I've got the object of saving faith, which in the definition I've already connected to Jesus Christ very clearly. That saving faith receives and rests on Christ alone and receives in Christ all the benefits of redemption. So in many respects, that's where we're going. That really stresses the object of saving faith. And we're also going to see the nature and acts. So I've got something in the middle, the object, Jesus Christ, and God in Christ. And then I want to deal with the nature to the left side, my left, and then the acts to the right. So that being said, if someone came up to you and said, what is the nature of saving faith? And not, in other words, not believing in Christ, not any of those things yet. And yes, Christ is going to become prominent here. But faith itself, how do you define it as a word? What would you actually say? Any thoughts? And sometimes the simplest definitions, again, are the difficult ones. But vitally important. Joseph first. Okay, total reliance on the finished work of Christ. Let's back up a little bit, and that's definitely true. But think about faith in general. Some of us went to a wedding yesterday. And part of the vows was a pledge of faith. In that vow, did the bride and groom mean that I'm totally relying on Jesus Christ? Not yet. Not there. I mean, that's the context of a Christian marriage. But there has to be a broader definition of faith first. Go ahead, John. Okay. Faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So part of the nature of saving faith is, as the Catechism puts it, to saving grace. Faith itself is a gift of God. So there's the text that Mr. Van Voorhis cited from Ephesians 2 that most of you will know. I always think Philippians 1:29 is interesting here. To you it has been granted, in other words, it's a gift to you, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. What a couplet. Faith and suffering are both gifts of God. But faith is a gift of God. Go ahead, Jim. Okay, simplest definition is trust. And you're right. Go ahead, Ann. Well, hopes, believes, endures would be more love in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes. Well, and certain ideas are related in the Bible. So you often see the faith, hope, and love as triplets in the Bible. They're always with each other. Not always, but very frequently, especially in Paul's writings. So without faith, we can't have hope for the future. And without faith, we can't have love for God and our neighbor. So there's a deeply seated connection. That'll take us to the third part. What does faith do? What does it result in? So that's very good and very relevant. And we'll pull that in as we go through. So faith is a receptive grace. And this is something that's very important. You probably at some point, at least many of you have heard Calvin's analogy in this regard, which he didn't invent. He borrowed from some medieval author somewhere, and I forgot who it was now. But basically, faith is like a beggar's empty hand. Faith contributes nothing in and of itself to our salvation. Faith actually reaches out and receives Christ. So that empty hand then is filled with all the riches that is Jesus Christ and is invested in Jesus Christ. So faith is a receptive grace. So notice back to my borrowing the Catechism definition. We receive and rest upon. That takes in two of the comments that some have already given. You receive Christ, so there's a receptive aspect, and trust. Rest upon Jesus Christ. Go ahead. Okay, so faith is evidence of things not seen in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's important as well. There, for example, he talks about faith laying hold of truths that are not available to the senses. So what's one example he gives? Creation of the world. Now, I always think it's interesting how scientists, and by the way, I've said this to some I know that are accomplished scientists too, and they agree with this, that scientists are too ready to pontificate over the origins of everything. You know, where do we all come from? Or there is no God because He's not subject to scientific investigation. Well, you know, according to Hebrews 11, we need to say that's right in some sense. God's not subject to scientific investigation. And yet on the other side, we need to turn that around and say, you realize that science is actually transgressing its bounds when it does something like that. Because the whole point is to take the laws, the rules that are already there and engage in experimentation and come up with hypotheses and so on and so forth. And the very fact that they're asking the question of origins is a philosophical rather than a scientific question. So it's contradictory to the very nature of science for science to claim to answer those kinds of questions. Well, where we come to Hebrews 11, it's significant, isn't it? By faith, we believe that God created the world. I mean, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's by faith. How do I know that? Because God told me. Right? He was there. He told me. This is getting us closer to the nature of faith. We've got receiving. We've got trusting. And I notice that there's a general object of saving faith and a specific one. The specific one is the giveaway. Jesus Christ, especially Jesus Christ. Faith regards Jesus Christ above everything else. But more generally, you know, if we have faith itself being a gift of God, it has divine origin. It's a receptive grace. It involves trust, and I'll add to that in just a minute. In general, what is the object of saving faith? And the hint is in what we've been talking about with creation. Okay, any given presupposition. You know, that's something interesting, too, because people act like Christianity, you guys presuppose all kinds of things. You presuppose that God exists. You presuppose the Bible is the Word of God. You presuppose all these other things. Well, the real problem is, so does everybody else. You know, you presuppose that you have the answers to all the questions. You presuppose, for example, that if humanity can't agree on what truth is, then there's no truth at all. Well, the presupposition there is man is the measure of all things. I'm just being honest and saying my presupposition is God is the measure of all things. So we're all walking by faith, aren't we? We're all assuming something. We're all beginning somewhere. The question is, are we assuming the right thing? So that is faith in that sense. But let's say more specifically saving faith. Let's say for a Christian. So that's still general, but someone over here had... Go ahead, Ann. Yeah. So what Ann's getting at here is faith is not just receiving information, but goes beyond that. Let me go ahead and just sketch that now and then pull it back into this general question of the object of faith. Historically, people have often parsed out faith into three parts, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is knowledge, so there has to be some sort of content. I have to have something to believe. So let's go back to the Hebrews 11 issue. By faith, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. The content of what I believe, the notitia, is God created the heavens and the earth. The next question is, do I agree with it? That's the assensus. Do I assent to it? So somebody could come to me and say, the sky is black today, and I look out the window and I see the sun shining, and it doesn't look black to me. So I don't assent to that. I've got the knowledge. I hear them saying the sky is black, but I look outside and I don't assent. I disagree because it's not black, and I know better. So with creation, the knowledge is God created the heavens and the earth. The next part is, do I agree with this? Do I assent to it? The third part is, do I trust the Lord? Now, there's less to trust there in the sense of with creation. It's not exactly the same as resting on Christ for everything. But it is trusting in the sense that I trust that God has created all things, and also God governs all things. And what that's usually going to mean for you and I as a Christian is we trust in the Lord Himself to provide us with everything we need. So that might be an aspect of trust that moves beyond just the knowledge and the agreement and has a practical component in the Christian life. That would be faith in that regard. We do this all the time. We have witnesses in court. Well, we exercise faith that this witness is trustworthy. And I trust the testimony of this person and the two or three people that are here in court, and therefore I act on it, and as a juror, for example, I vote for a conviction or I vote for an acquittal based on my trust in these people. Well, remember that the Apostle John reasons with us this way. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater than men who made all things. So in other words, if you would trust others, you would exercise faith and receive people at their word when they're fallible and you might be mistaken and they might be mistaken. What he's saying is, how much more do you trust God? Do you believe God's testimony, God's word, which is an infallible testimony? And so faith is a receptive grace in general, as our confession says, that believes everything that God has revealed in His Word because it is the Word of God. That's not the same thing as saying, by faith, I understand everything in the Word of God. What it is saying is, by faith, in principle, I and you, if you're believers, will receive whatever God tells me. I'll receive His Word. Let me just connect some of the dots briefly here so that we can move more directly into Christ and the faith alone aspects. In John, for example, I believe in chapter 7, Jesus is explaining why His brothers, among other people, don't believe in Him. And basically, He says that the world receives you, it won't receive me, and the world hates me. And we ask the kids this question all the time. If Jesus was so good and Jesus came to save us, why did the world hate Him? And they've learned those words from John 7, because I testify that their deeds are evil. They don't like what I have to say. Well, in the same context, He actually inverts things the other direction. My people do like what I have to say. He who is of God hears God's words. That's not a suggestion, is it? It's not even an exhortation. It's just a statement. If you're of God, you hear God's words. Now, in our context, having saving faith means receiving whatever God has revealed in His Word because it is the Word of God. So it involves knowledge, it involves assent or agreement, it involves trust in the character of the God who's revealing Himself. But we receive the Word of God because it is the Word of God. So we're creating a funnel here. The nature of saving faith, it's a divine, supernatural gift of God that is a receptive grace. It involves knowledge, assent, and trust. So all these things tie into the nature of saving faith. The general object of saving faith is the Word of God. And this is really important. I think, you know, we get into all kinds of odd questions. Can someone be saved, for example, if they don't fully believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I think the grace and the mercy of God is wide and broad, and I think people can be confused about a great number of things, even what we call fundamental things, and the Spirit still dwell in their heart and they really trust in Jesus Christ. But where we need to be really cautious here is I think the Bible is really in some sense pushing us to say wrong question. What's the attitude of the heart? Do we receive whatever God has said because God has said it? That's the overarching question. That's where the Bible pushes us. So that's what we ought to cultivate. Sometimes I think with those questions, on the one hand, we want to be charitable to people and different viewpoints and gracious to them. On the other hand, sometimes it almost comes across as we're trying to ask how much can we actually get away with without dropping off the deep end and perishing. Well, you don't want to do that, do we? We want to be unambiguous. So he who is of God hears God's words. I mean, another proof text of that is go read all of the Old Testament prophets. The bad guys in the story don't hear God's word. The good guys, which are usually the prophets themselves, hear God's word. And it's their food. And there are these metaphors and pictures of them eating scrolls and digesting the book and all these other things, pointing to the difference between them and those who refuse God Himself. Do we hear God's Word? That's the primary place we begin with saving faith. But then more specifically, and Calvin speaks of this very well in his Institutes, when he says that very narrowly speaking, the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. So in other words, you could just come along and say, I believe God's Word. I believe what God says. And that might not reach the level of saving faith at all. And we had a little boy, for example, that was going through a communicants class in our church in California. And the elder teaching the class had just finished talking about saving faith and justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and how everything is given to us by the free gift of God. And then he asked the class the question. And by the way, there were adults in there too. And this little boy who was about 7 was in there. And he asked the question, if we trust in Christ alone for our justification, why does it matter whether or not we obey God? And this little boy chimed in and said, because James chapter 2 says even the demons believe and tremble with fear. You see what he's getting at? It's not good enough. It's not good enough just to say, I believe all these things that God has revealed in His Word. To have the knowledge, even the assent. You know, Satan has those. Satan knows way more than I do or anyone else in this room or all of us combined. Jonathan Edwards said he studied in the best divinity school in the universe. But he's still a devil, isn't he? He has knowledge, he has assent, but no fiducia, no trust, no love that results from faith, which we'll look at in just a moment. And so it's not just for us understanding and even ascending to the Bible as a whole, but it becomes personal, doesn't it? Specifically, do you receive and rest on Jesus Christ and Him alone for your redemption? This is the aspect that we need to focus on now. So we have faith in the Bible, but specifically faith in Jesus Christ. It's very difficult for me to summarize here because this is written all over the Bible and especially the New Testament and especially, more especially, in the writings of Paul. Just a couple of examples. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is addressing people who have been endangering the gospel by adding Jewish customs and Jewish legalism to Christianity. And he goes back to this dichotomy between faith and works. And he says, I labor not to be found in my own righteousness, but the righteousness found through faith in Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. And you see what Paul's saying? It's all Christ or it's nothing at all. There's no middle ground. And then chapter 3 goes on to say that it is by faith that we receive Christ because we follow Abraham. By faith, he received God's promises and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so you must do if you try to do anything else. The keeping of the law, your own man-made works, you will not only fail abysmally, you will perish in hell. That's what Paul's getting at. And that's when I say perish in hell, I'm going back to chapter 1. He even says, if I as an apostle of Jesus Christ who preached justification by faith alone and Christ alone to you previously, change my mind, change my message, let me go to hell. Let me be anathema. Let me be accursed of God. Even if an angel in heaven does this, let him be accursed of God. And you see how emphatic he is. This is not just a paltry matter, but it is a matter of life and death. It is either all of Christ or it's none of Christ. So some have objected and said, well, the word alone is not there in the Bible. And Luther was mistaken because he translated Romans into German and he has faith alone. Well, just to use some of the text that he had in mind, I mean, what does Paul say? The end of Romans 3, we see that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Now, how much closer can you get to alone? I mean, it's either faith, the works of the law, or it's nothing. Think of Romans 11. It's either grace or it's works. But Paul, I came up with a third category. No, you didn't. It's either grace or it's works. And if it is of faith, then we are justified, he says, by faith in Christ without the works of the law. And that certainly means with nothing else. Only Jesus Christ. So faith is a receptive grace that receives the Word of God because it is the Word of God, but preeminently it receives and rests on Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the Gospel. Now, I could keep multiplying texts, but notice what I've been saying. Faith is receiving and resting on Jesus Christ alone. Not resting on my works. We're hopefully clear thus far. Faith, well, let me just put this differently. Justification is not the object of saving faith. Jesus Christ who justifies is the object of saving faith. Adoption, sanctification, glorification, these are not the objects of saving faith. Jesus Christ, who justifies, adopts us, or God adopts us in Him, and who sanctifies us and brings us to the end, is the object of saving faith. This is why the gospel says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Not believe you're justified. Not believe you'll be sanctified. Not believe everything's going to turn out well in the end. Believe in Jesus. That's the emphasis in the gospel. So this stresses again, doesn't it, why Jesus Christ is the gospel. Why He summarizes the gospel. Why He embodies the grace of God. Why He's the primary object of saving faith. This is why Jesus can say, for example, to a Jewish audience, he who has me, he who believes in me, has and believes in the Father. He who doesn't believe in me doesn't believe in the Father who sent me. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. And what Paul's stressing in some of the texts we've looked at is no one comes to the Son without faith. Now, just to complete that chain, no one has faith without the Spirit. Because faith itself is a gift of God. God freely offers Christ to us in the preaching of the gospel, and He'll do so again today in public worship. And we ought to receive it. And we were made to receive it. But we won't, will we? Without the Lord Himself changing the heart. And that's how faith is a gift. He changes the heart. He takes us who were unwilling to come to Jesus Christ, who stood at arm's length, who found Him repulsive or offensive. And now that our hearts are changed, the Spirit dwells within us, we want nothing more than Jesus Christ. We run to Jesus Christ. We flee to Jesus Christ. We freely embrace Jesus Christ. Because faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of God the Spirit who changes the hearts of sinners and brings us into union and communion with Christ. So this is an important thing. Let me add one more to the list. Christ is the object of saving faith. If nature is its receptive, it's a supernatural grace, a supernatural gift of God, it's receptive. It has knowledge, assent, and trust. Its object is the Bible broadly, and Christ specifically and narrowly. What about election and predestination? And this question comes up all the time, doesn't it? You get people who hear that God is sovereign. God chooses His people in Christ before time began. And I didn't make that up. Paul teaches it. Other authors of Scripture teach it. So if we have saving faith, if we understand what the Bible is saying, then what's left is just believe it. Receive it. It's there. So we move from there. But then people start asking the question, if that's the case, how do I know I'm elect? And if I'm not elect, then I have no warrant to believe or do anything else. And maybe I have good intentions and I want to make it to heaven, but I won't because God just hasn't chosen me. There's a really simple way to answer this. And it relates to the object of saving faith. What's the object of saving faith? It's not election, is it? It's Christ. Christ is the object of saving faith. This is why the Puritan Joseph Allen once said in his Alarm to the Unconverted, people are fretting over, maybe I'm not elect. And he says, show me your conversion and I'll show you your election. That's a great answer. Because as Calvin put it, Christ is the mirror in which we see the Father's love reflected to us. You can't think of an election to eternal life as some sort of weird abstract thing that causes us to destroy ourselves with worry. Election is in Christ. And when we exercise saving faith, we don't divide the Trinity. The Spirit works in our hearts so that we might have faith in Christ and assurance the Father elected us. That's how it works. If we try to detach the persons of the Trinity from one another, we not only are unintentionally guilty of heresy, but we run into pastoral problems too, don't we? So we have a united Godhead. So if you want to know your election, remember, election's not the object of faith. Christ is. And through Christ, you see even that benefit, which Paul says the Father chose you in Christ. before the foundation of the world. So we have to keep things in proper order. This is where it's so helpful and so important for us to keep the object of saving faith right. So what does this mean? I mean, in practical terms, this is where I would love to just expand this for weeks. But what about when you're struggling with assurance of salvation? What do you do? And there's different reasons for that, aren't there? Maybe it's ignorance of what the Bible actually says and a fuzzy understanding of who Christ is and what he does. Well, then your answer there is to read the Bible on your knees in prayer and build up your knowledge of who Jesus is and grow in that way as a Christian. Maybe it's because you see other people who end up being hypocrites, and then the Bible says those who went out from us were never truly of us, and you start saying, what about me? You know, he fell away, she fell away, they read their Bibles more than I do. They counseled other people, they discipled other people, and now you're going to tell me that they were like Judas, a devil from the beginning, they never truly were of us. Maybe I'm going to fall away. Maybe I don't have saving faith. I don't doubt Christ. I know he preserves his own, but maybe I'm not his own. Maybe the problem's with me. Maybe it's worse than that. Maybe it's your fault. You fell into some secret sin. You've been living in some particular sin. Your conscience is wounded. Well, the question is, what do you do? How do you deal with these kinds of issues? I think the answer is saving faith. What is saving faith? Well, saving faith doesn't make repentance the object of faith. It doesn't say, if I can just take this thing that I've been living in secretly and clear the air and get it out of the way before anyone else knows about it, then everything will be well between me and God, and now I have warrant to believe in Christ. If you approach things that way, the problem is that you will be trying to repent of your sin without faith in Christ. Remember, our catechism says that even repentance unto life includes the apprehension of Jesus Christ by faith. You can't repent unless you lay hold of Christ and trust in Him, not only in your repentance, but for it. And drawing from Christ for all things. This is vital. This doesn't mean that we sit here and say, well, maybe I'm a hypocrite and I'm self-deceptive. Maybe I don't have warrant to assurance or anything like that. Or maybe I can just sweep my sin under the rug and I'm forgiven, blessed be God. It's none of those things. It's actually looking to Jesus Christ and stubbornly insisting on His promises that He will not only forgive you, but He will grant you repentance, He will bless the means of grace, and He will help you as you take measures to repent of your sins. And if you flee from Christ, then you will end up further from God, not closer. But even with a wounded conscience, even in all of these things, it is Christ who is the answer, and you see what's going on. Faith, as Spurgeon once said, is like the eye. It's the nature of the eye that it doesn't examine itself. It examines an object. So you don't pluck out your eye and make your eye look at yourself. It's gross and ridiculous. The eye looks at Christ. The eye examines Christ. And not just in a moral platitude sense, but actually expecting Christ to do what He promised. And it's sinful not to expect Christ to do what He promised. You realize that? It's sinful not to be comforted in faith in Christ. What greater encouragement could you have than to be driven to Jesus Christ? And we need to learn to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Notice I've been saying saving faith, not just justifying faith. Our catechism says justifying faith. I'm broadening the discussion on purpose. Because I receive and rest upon Christ first and foremost for justification. But that's the beginning and not the end. I and you must receive and rest upon Christ for everything else too. So you ever notice how, for example, you have texts like Romans 3 and 4. There, the whole burden of the proof is I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And here are some examples. Abraham and David. And Abraham believed God Now, we talk about definitions of faith. Maybe I should have mentioned this earlier, but this comes close to the Bible giving us some sort of definition beyond the Hebrews one that came out earlier. In addition to the text cited, believes that God is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, in Romans chapter 4, when Paul describes Abraham's faith, he says that he believed that he who promised was able to do that which he had promised. That starts sounding a lot like my example I just gave about assurance. I believe that Jesus Christ came to grant repentance unto life. And I trust in Him to grant that grace to me also. Because I believe that He who promised is able to do what He's promised. And that's not just knowledge and assent, that's trust. That goes deeper, doesn't it? It's expectation. Well, what Paul's doing first is he's saying that first expectation is, I must be forgiven in Christ. I must be counted righteous through the righteousness of the Son of God, or I'm lost. And it is faith and faith alone that receives Him, and I must have Abraham's faith if I might have Abraham's Savior. That's the first emphasis. But this moves forward. You notice how the same example, Abraham, comes out in Hebrews chapter 11. And he does a lot of things. He goes out of Ur of the Chaldees and confesses he has no homeland or continuing city here. By faith, he believes that he has a city prepared for him by God, which God builds and not man, a heavenly city, heaven itself. The promised land is simply a pledge of something bigger and better. Abraham, by faith, offered up Isaac, believing that God was able even to raise him from the dead. You see what he's saying? I believe God's promise. Even if I killed my son, I know in Isaac my seed will be called. I know it has to be this way because God said so. You see how the general and specific aspects of saving faith move back and forth? Generally, believing whatever God has said, specifically resting on Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. What this means is that faith is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. We can't confuse faith with faithfulness in the sense of being obedient to the law of God. But we must say this. Faith is the principle undergirding and standing behind faithfulness. We're not justified by faithfulness. We're justified by Jesus Christ. And by faith, which is an empty hand, receiving and embracing Him who embraces us. But we need to be faithful and obedient in the Christian life by faith. This is a vitally important distinction, though it sounds like I might be playing with words. Now, a Roman Catholic could say, I'm justified by faithfulness, no problem. Faith understood in the sense of living a faithful life before God and eventually justified. Second time, different stage. But it's not the same thing as saying, by faith I receive and rest on Christ alone for my salvation, and then Christ enables me to be faithful to the God who's faithful to me. Two different things. And the distinction is vitally important. It's the difference between faith versus works, not faith versus a different kind of faith or different stage of faith. Faith is the principle that leads to godliness, leads to works in the Christian life. But we must not confuse them. We must keep them separate. Or distinct, rather. A better way to say that is we must distinguish them and never separate them. And that's something we need to consider here. That opens a lot of doors for discussion. Now, what I've basically done is dealt with the nature of faith and then the object of faith in terms of the Bible and Christ. And then the acts of faith I've really been doing now in terms of what does it do, how does it work itself out. The whole Christian life, the whole life of repentance, the whole life of obedience stems from faith as a principle, resting in Christ. This is how, for example, we draw from our union and communion with Christ in putting our sin to death and walking in righteousness. All these things start fitting together. And I've also stressed the alone part through this. Why is it faith alone, because faith is receptive of Christ, who alone saves sinners. And not just justifies, but saves in every possible sense of the word. All the effects of the fall are undone, reversed, and then some by the grace of God. The lavish grace of God goes above and beyond. Maybe as the conclusion, one thing that I'd like to do is bring out this phrase that I threw out there a while ago about the faith of Christ. Now, some may be aware that the New Perspective on Paul has a translation issue here, and they try to say that I'm not justified by faith in Christ for the faithfulness of Christ. And it's a long story, but what they're trying to do is say, it's not faith alone by which I'm saved, it's being in the covenant community. And what I'm really justified by is the faithfulness of Jesus. Well, I think what we want to say is about half of that at least is wrong. Because I'm not just justified by being part of the church or being baptized or anything like that. If that's your attitude, you're lost. And you need to be converted. And you need to truly come to faith in Christ. Baptism draws you to the Savior, but baptism itself is a poor Savior. So you see the difference. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, same thing with anything else we do. The part of it that's right, though, is we are saved by the faith of Christ. And not just the faithfulness of Christ, but Christ had faith. And I don't have time to go into this in detail, but you realize that Jesus is simultaneously the object of saving faith and its pattern, its example. And the best way to look at this as we conclude is to think through Hebrews 11 and 12. We've already been talking about Hebrews 11 quite a bit. We realize that the chapter divisions are a little bit arbitrary, and we wouldn't want Hebrews 11, I suppose, to be any longer than it is, because it's already pushing 40 verses. But it actually encompasses at least the first three verses of Hebrews 12. Because now, the author gives us the biggest and the best example of saving faith, or true, genuine faith. Jesus himself. So look at all these saints that have gone before you. Look at the reward they've received. But last of all, consider Jesus. And you may be used to the translation, the author and the finisher of our faith. Actually, it's probably something more like the originator, the forerunner, the pioneer of our faith, the trailblazer, as it were. That's not a good translation, but it gives the idea. Jesus went before us as the believer. He put his trust in God. So what does he say? You persecuted Christians, you need to consider Jesus, who's the author and finisher of your faith, who shows you the perfection of what faith in God is, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him who suffered such hostility from sinners against himself. So look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who's not only the ground of your faith, but the pattern of your faith. And all of it comes crashing together, because now I realize Jesus must be the object of my faith, and Jesus also leads the way. He believed God, he trusted in God, and God justified him. God gave him his reward. And the author of Hebrews is saying, believer, take heart. Because Christ paved the way before you. And not only does Christ save you, but God will be faithful to you as he was to Christ. And he'll receive you in him. So we move from the nature of the object, the acts of faith, finally to Christ, who puts all of them together. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the discussion that we've enjoyed today. We thank you, most importantly, for what your word reveals to us about our glorious Savior. We pray, Lord, that we would receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation this very day. And Lord, we also ask that we would rejoice in him afresh, that our faith would work by love and teach us to abide with Christ at all times. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us where we have fallen short. We ask that you would take our eyes off of ourselves and humble us in our pride and teach us to rest on Christ for all things that are necessary for life and godliness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.